Well, friends, we're in a series called The Essentials, and I was thinking about what are some of the essentials of life, and it made me think of a time in our life where we were toting around two young kids. So what are the essentials when you have two young kids? There's a picture on the left as you're looking at it, and there was this habit on Instagram and like, hey, I'm going on a trip and here are my essentials. And they would like organize all these things and then take a photo of it. And it would have been utter chaos if we tried to do that when our kids were young, right? Because inevitably, it started out small. You had the diaper bag, you had diapers, you had the ointment, you know, everything kind of fit in the bag at first. And then we took our first trip home to see my parents, and the entire car was filled, right? Yeah, there's the pack and play, the double stroller, the umbrella stroller, there's the baby Bjorn, right? There's all this stuff. And then you through experience, you start to learn, you got to pack the dad shirt, right? That's because at some point in time, the baby is going to soil themselves in such a way that it gets on your clothes. So you start packing changes of clothes for you, right? And you start thinking about this, and it was a revelation for Laura and I when our kids started growing out of that phase, right? First of all, you figure out, yeah, we don't really need two strollers. We can get by with one, right? We don't need the pack and play anymore. We can put some blankets down, some pillow bumpers. We'll figure it out, right? And then you start to get rid of more and more of these things. And then there's the day where your kids are old enough and you don't need the diaper bag anymore. Hallelujah, right? We're talking about essentials, and the church has kind of done this process before, has done this process as well as it is this thought about what is it that we believe, right? And Pastor Don, we started off a few weeks back and we talked about who God is. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about God's grace for us. And one of these essentials, and I would actually say one of these key essentials, it floats around the person of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You think we can talk about that today? Yeah, great. Let's talk about it. So let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your son, Jesus Christ, and that we are standing here 2,000 years later talking about the impact that had as God entered into creation, as he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and how he took on the cross for our sake so that we might live. So Lord, as we dive into these passages, as we talk about these essentials, may it stir something in us that we can grab a hold of and that it can change us from the inside out. Lord, we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. So as I said, we're talking about the essentials, and if you go to our denomination's website, epc.org, there's a document called The Essentials, and it's got seven entries. It's really eight. The very first preamble, the intro paragraph, is all about Scripture, and then the seven essentials flow out of that belief in Scripture. And here's number two, and this is what it says about Jesus himself. It says, Jesus Christ, the living Word, became flesh through his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth. He who is true God became true man, united in one person forever. We're going to get back to that in a little bit. He died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins according to the Scriptures. On the third day, he arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, where at the right hand of the majesty on high, he now is our high priest and mediator. It's a really succinct way of saying what we believe in Jesus as our essential. We've gotten rid of some of the other stuff just to make it plain and simple so we can keep coming back to this. And as I said, Christians have been doing this throughout time. I mean, you're more familiar with this one, the Apostles' Creed, right? They don't know exactly when this was written. They don't know exactly why it was written, and the tradition says that the apostles themselves have wrote it, but most scholars believe, no, that's not the case. They track it down to about 450 AD, somewhere in that century, and we're familiar with this line. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, we recite it once a month, is you know that this is a succinct way of saying what we believe, and at the very center of it, there is this large section that says, this is who Jesus is, right? So it's okay, a couple lines about who God the Father is, and then there's this big section about Jesus, and then, oh, here's all the other stuff that we believe, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, right? It just kind of rattles through these six different things. But there's this thing about Jesus in the center. And they believe that this might have been a reaction to a heresy called as Gnosticism, right? That people were kind of getting sidetracked by these beliefs. And there's like, no. We have to tell you what we truly believe because it's important we don't go down that avenue. And there was another heresy, one by a guy named Arius. And it created the Nicene Creed, most likely. We actually know the exact date this was written. I didn't write it down, but I think it's like March 19th. Of 325 AD. Like, how cool is that? We can pinpoint the day, right? And it says this. It says a bunch about God the Father, and then it says, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of life, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. And then, by the way, this one is really funny because when you get down to the bottom of it, it says, oh, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's about all it says about the Holy Spirit, right? So I know you guys are like, I did not show up for seminary class, right? You're probably wondering where I'm going with all this. I think it's so important that we know the essentials. And Christians, for 2,000 years, I mean, this goes back to 325, that we get down to the basics and say, okay, what is it? When we strip everything else away, what do we believe about Jesus? And we see an incredible example of that actually in Scripture. This predates all of that, and it's found in Philippians 2. And they call it often the Christ hymn, that Paul is making an argument, and then all of a sudden he reaches to something, and they don't know if he wrote it or if he's even quoting something that predates him. Right? So we're talking about somewhere in 60 AD, 30-ish years after the life and death of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing this thing, and it starts off with your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, and then he's going to say, this is what we believe about Jesus. So it's important we know the essentials. It's important we know what we think about Christ. And here is what Philippians says is at the very core. First of all, it says that Jesus is God. Jesus is God himself. This would have been mind-blowing for the hearers because back then, the Jews, they believed in one God, right? There is one God, no other God before him. And now they're saying, but Jesus is also God. And we've already talked a little bit about the Trinity, so I'm not going to get sidetracked with that. But here, we're saying Jesus is God. Take a look at this. This comes from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Who being in the very nature God, that word nature there comes from the Greek word morphe. And you might know it from what words? Like metamorphosis, right? It's the word form. So being in the very form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. This word form, morphe, form, it's an outward expression that embodies the essential inner substance so that the form is complete in complete harmony with the inner essence. This came straight out of the Strong's Concordance. It's basically, here is this form, this nature of God, that it not only takes the outside appearance, but it is true all the way through the core. So that when we say the very nature God or the very form of God, we mean God through and through. Another way of saying that is that Jesus is 100% God. One of the early heresies of the church is trying to figure out what percentage of God versus man that he is, right? He's not 90% God. He's not 50% God. He is 100% God. He's God through and through. And what does it say? about him, that being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We're going to get back to that in a second. But take a look at this. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He was with God. He was God, or is God, I should say. And he created all things. Through Jesus Christ, all things are made. And now we're talking about, here he is up in the heavens. And he doesn't consider equality with God something to be held on to be grasped. Again, we're going to get to that in a second. But you see that? He is above all already. So I was trying to think about, okay, so has there ever been an example of a creator stepping into his own work? You know, you might have a little Alfred Hitchcock action, right? Alfred Hitchcock liked to show up in his own movies, right? I think one of the best examples that I could come up with, at least, is Stan Lee. Stan Lee was responsible for the Marvel boom in the 60s. He was a comic book artist, and most of the heroes that we know today, he had some influence on, like Spider-Man, right? And so when Marvel started making TV shows and movies, and they started making these other products, he actually would make cameos. And we're not talking about just the new Disney ones. We're talking about like Lou Ferrigno's Incredible Hulk going all the way back into the 80s, right? He has over 100 cameos in various things where he just comes in, assumes some role within the world that he created. And think about that. Now, he in this particular scene, he's just playing a librarian with all this chaos going on behind him. He's just kind of funnily like sitting in the front part of the camera, like stamping books, doing his job while chaos consumes the whole back part of the screen. But we're talking about a creator who, being in the very nature of God, the form of God, the essence of God, he actually condescends. He comes down. He lowers himself. He yields his godhood to come to earth and dwell among us. This is not just some cameo. He is going to be the savior of our world. But he still does it in such a unique and interesting way, a way that shocks us. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I mean, think about our own entitlement, right? How many of you have had your rights impeded upon and you're like, I can't believe them. That's my right. That's my parking spot. That's my pew, right? He, being in the very nature of God, let it go. He didn't hold tightly to it. He held onto it loosely. Let's keep going, though, because we need to find out more about Jesus. Jesus is also man. Like I said, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. That word morphe is used again. He is in the form of man, but he made himself nothing. It says he emptied himself out in some other translations. He taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Do you see this like lowering, right? So he is God, but he comes down and he takes the form of man, his creation, but not just any type of man. He becomes a servant, and not just any type of servant, a servant that becomes obedient to the point of death, but not just death, death on a cross, one of the worst ways to die. He not only yielded his godhood, but he went all the way with it. So there was a video that popped up in my feed of this. I think they were making fun of today's parenting, but this woman has a child who's throwing a fit in the middle of a grocery store, right? And she lays down on the floor with him and says, I know you're feeling some big emotions, and we're going to take all the time we need. And she's just laying there on the floor the whole time. And it gets to the point that it's silly. At least my form of parenting, I'd be like, okay, we're done. We tried this. We're done. Let's go. We're just going to leave the store. We're not going to buy anything. Let's just go, right? But have you ever thought about this? God, again, right? Jesus as God, he comes down to empathize with us. It's as if he's getting down on that floor with us as we're throwing a temper tantrum and saying, hey, look, I'm here with you. I've been there before. I've been a child too, right? I've experienced those big emotions. I can understand your frustrations. It says this in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I just love that image that Jesus saw us in our mess. He saw us with all our inaccuracies and all of the things that continue to harm us, that we continue to do. And he lowers himself onto the floor, says, I got you, buddy. I got you. I've been there. I've experienced it. We're going to get through this. We'll get through this together. In great humility, he joins us and he goes all the way. I mean, think about this story. There's a story about President Lincoln. I got to find them. Here we go. There's a story about President Lincoln, and it's told in one of Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. This one's called Be Joyful. And he is the president of the United States, but the other guy in this picture is George McClellan. It says this, during the American Civil War, General George B. McClellan was put in charge of the Great Army of the Potomac, mainly because public opinion was on his side. He fancied himself to be a great military leader and enjoying hearing the people call him a young Napoleon. However, his performance was less than sensational. President Lincoln commissioned him general-in-chief, hoping this would get some action, but still he procrastinated. One evening, Lincoln and two of his staff members went to visit McClellan only to learn that he was at a wedding. The three men sat down to wait, and an hour later, the general arrived home. Without paying any attention to the president, McClellan went upstairs and did not return. Half an hour later, Lincoln sent the servant to tell McClellan that the men were waiting. The servant came back to report that McClellan had gone to bed. His associates were angry. Lincoln merely got up and led the way home. He said this, "This is no time to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity," the president exclaimed. "I would hold McClellan's horse if he will only bring us success." What helped to make Lincoln a great man and a great president was his humility. He was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of serving others. Think about this. The president of the United States is sitting in this guy's waiting room, and he completely ignores him. And instead of getting upset, instead of doing something about it, he says, now's not the time. There was something much more important, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Despite our sin, despite all of the mess, even as he comes and lays on the floors with us, telling us we've got this, but he never claims his entitlements, his rights, because he's come to serve. It says this, if I can find it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day, they were expecting something else. But he had come to serve. And that's actually what we celebrate on Maundy Thursday. If you guys are going to be here for the dinner and for the reenactment of the upper room, I want to encourage you to be thinking about this throughout the week, that there are several things that happen in that upper room that claim him to be a servant and a servant to all. There's a moment where he washes his disciples' feet. They, feeling entitled, would not take the time to wash each other's feet. That was a servant's job. But Jesus, seeing that it had not been done, being the leader of the crew, said, okay, tell you what. I'll do this because I've come to serve. So he takes a towel around his waist and he takes the time to wash his disciples' feet. which was considered work well below him. But then we also have communion. We have the Last Supper. We have this thing that Jesus instilled for us that talks about him giving of his body and his blood. That he served not only in a way that washed feet, but he served in a way that even gave of his very life so that we might be saved. And that's what Maundy Thursday represents. That's something that Jesus came and did for us. So Jesus is God, Jesus is man, but Jesus is also king. It says this in Philippians, after it talks about him being obedient to the point of death on a cross, it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus condescends. I hate that word because of the connotation with it, but he comes down, he stoops down, he yields, he lets go of being God, goes all the way to this process of this terrible death, but then God lifts him up again and he will be exalted, right? And we actually see this moment, a glimpse of this moment in Palm Sunday itself. Matthew 21:9, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! And for Matthew's readers, this would have drummed up some imagery. For the people that were there in that crowd, they were probably thinking of something other than what we now realize in the essentials of Jesus. You see, for them, it wasn't that long ago that there was the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt, Alexander the Great, you guys know him, right? Alexander the Great dies really young and he leaves behind his empire to these four generals. And the Seleucids, the Greeks, they're all Greek, but the Seleucids, they come in and they take over Jerusalem and they desecrate the temple. And this is terrible. And it gets to the point that there is this family, the Maccabees, that revolt. They're like, nope, we're done. You can't do this to our God. And specifically Simon Maccabee, he comes in and he clears out Jerusalem and the temple. And it says this in the book of Maccabees, which, by the way, that's apocryphal. Or as the Catholics call it, deuterocanonical. This isn't something we recognize as scripture, but it is something that's helpful for our studies. And it says, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches. That's Jerusalem. They entered it with praise and palm branches. Sound familiar, right? And with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy has been crushed and removed from Israel. So the Maccabees, they come in and they take out the Seleucids, and for a short time, Jerusalem is restored to the Jews. The temple is cleansed and put back to great work. But that was all marked by the waving of palm branches and songs and all this kind of parade into this place. But there's a little bit of a difference happening here. It's something unexpected. It's a different kind of king than the one they were expecting. Don't you love this? Don't you love dads playing with their kids? There's always this kind of controlled chaos. There's this strength tempered, right? And in this particular picture, I think it captures it great. Here you have this military man having a tea party with his daughter, right? It's not something you necessarily expect, but it warms your heart. And I think this is one of those moments where Jesus is kind of upsetting the norm. It's the Messiah that everyone was expecting was kind of like Simon Maccabee. They expected him either on a war horse ready to take out the Romans, or maybe even one in a chariot that's heading up a victory parade. But he comes in on a donkey, a colt. Now, there are such things as royal donkeys. In our minds, it's like, oh, no, if that's just like one of the humblest of animals, so obviously this is just a humble... No, they were actually reserved for kings and stuff too. This is an okay thing, but it's not what was expected. Because the last time those palm branches were waved, the last time there was this procession and hymns and all this stuff, there was a Messiah. There was someone cleaning out the temple. There was someone that was going to help them against the occupying forces. So Jesus comes in as a different kind of king. And all of this is done in humility. If you go home with anything here today, I want you to remember this phrase from Philippians 2 is in humility. Because at the heart of what we believe about Jesus, I think, is this concept of in humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We could never be God. We could never lower ourselves in such a way that we become something other than what we are, at least in kind. Right? But Jesus has already showed us a path to live differently. He's given us the unexpected so that we might live in humility. It reminds me of this story. This is Lady Gaga. I did some research about her because she's a controversial figure, and regardless of what you think about her, there's this lovely story on the internet, because you can believe everything on the internet. There's this lovely story on the internet where a homeless man was a fan of hers and lined up to meet her. And the way the story goes, at least as I heard it, is that they had this encounter and he desired to give her one of the rings that he was wearing. So he put it on her finger and she handed him a rose from the bunch that she was carrying. And when they went to go take the picture, he says, I'm sorry, but I smell. And Lady Gaga, this mega celebrity, says, that's okay, I smell too, right? Do you see the difference here? This is a celebrity. You've probably heard of celebrities that could be total jerks because they're important people, right? That they don't treat their fans very well because, of course, they've got a schedule to keep and there's all these other things. But here she is interacting with a homeless man, and I would venture some of us in this very room don't even do that. That we might complain about the smell, but she posed for a picture and gave him a rose. Now, regardless of what you think about Lady Gaga, that is more Christ-like than some of our own actions because she did it in humility. So let me review really quick. In humility, Jesus, as God, he yielded being God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, grabbed a hold of, but he let it go and became a man. As a man, Jesus obeyed. He became a servant to all, and he obeyed even to the point that cost him his life. And as a king, he served, and he served well. The kingdom wasn't to serve him, but he served the kingdom. And that's what we're called to do. As we focus on the essentials of Jesus Christ, we're remembered to live in humility. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you gave him as a gift for us, that no one should perish, but that through him we might live eternally. Lord, we thank you for thousands of years of focusing on him, who he is, both God and man and king and priest. As prophet, Lord, he holds so many titles. But we also know that in a world that is obsessed with their own rights, we have a God who lives, who serves, in humility. So Lord, may you continue to work this message in us. May we look a little more like Jesus for having met with you here this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Listen for the essentials. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest abide upon each one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.